Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. It's been a rather interesting week for my wife and I. Yesterday, we had the funeral for her brother's wife in Phoenix, Arizona, and we spent most of the rest of the day on an airplane. Got in quite early this morning, and so if you find me a little bit tired this morning, that's part of the reason. I've been on the road and doing a lot in the last couple of days. But it was a good service, good homegoing for Dee's sister-in-law. And we are thankful that in times like this, those who know the Lord, we have such a wonderful sense of His presence and the sense of Him covering us with mercy and comfort and love and grace. So thank you for your prayers. I know many of you have been praying for us, and we thank you very much for that. Well, today I'm beginning a new series entitled The Reality of Life. And we're really going to look at some of the inevitable aspects or things that happen to all of us as we live here below. Like getting a good start in life, which is what we're going to deal with today. Dealing with losses that occur in your lifetime. There can be many of those. Marriage, even death. We're going to cover those in this series. And the anchor book in the Bible that we're going to use for that is Ecclesiastes. It's an important book, but one that's often overlooked for preaching. The writer takes us on a journey down multiple paths, and he begins to explore various things like wealth and pleasure and work, success and power and relationships. And he finds that all of them end in a cul-de-sac, dead ends, where posted on the fence are the words, meaningless, meaningless, it's all been a chasing after the wind. It's little wonder, then, that Ecclesiastes is often passed over and ignored, seldom read, almost never preached on. It's dismissed as a canonical misfit, or the negative musing of a cynic, or worse, the documentations of a narcissist who gave himself over to every impulse only to find it hollow and empty at the end, and now shares his grief with us. But here's what's missed. Ecclesiastes is a part of the canon of Scripture. It is co-authored by the same Holy Spirit who wrote through Moses and Paul and Peter and Luke. But more, if one stays on the journey to the end, to the very end, which we read just a few moments ago, you can't help but come to a settled conclusion that this is no drifter that God used, but a man of God who has been given divine wisdom by the Holy Spirit. This man is determined to discern the meaning of life. He's confronting us with life's realities, life's brokenness, life's brevities, life's enigmas. And he's asking the same questions life itself puts to us. He's telling us that life is a strange mixture of unexpected delights, bitter disappointments, and profound discoveries and overwhelming disillusionments. He insists that life is a combination of serenity and anxiety, that life is a combination of life and death, joy and grief, and everything in between. And he doesn't hold back. If you read this book with any clarity, you'll discover that he pushes you to the painful edges where you must deal with these realities. He lives up to the verse 11 of chapter 12, the words of the wise are like painful goads, embedded nails. He will not allow us to wear rose-colored glasses or live in a denial mode. He intends to confront us with reality. For only in facing life squarely can we live wisely in dependence upon God. Now, we're not going to go right through this book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Rather, we're going to be jumping around a lot, and we're not going to give full expositions of the text necessarily. We're going to be using this and jumping off even then to other passages in Scripture during this series. But at the very beginning, I want to start with the last chapter of this book, Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. And what Solomon is getting at here is, I believe, getting a great start in life. Now, I want to specifically talk to those today who are probably under age 25, okay? So if you're here under age 25, get your ears on, okay? Because I think you'll discover that there are some pointers here that can really help you as you go through the rest of your life, however long God has planned for you. But maybe you're here today and you're rather new to the faith. I think what we're going to share with you today is also going to be very helpful as you start and get a good start into your Christian walk. But all of us need to hear what God says in this passage. And what we learn is that everything has a starting point. Every job has a starting point. Every journey, every living thing had a starting point. You had a starting point. I had a starting point. Some of you were started on purpose. Others of you, it was an accident, but we're still glad you made it, okay? Romances have a start. I told the audience yesterday at the memorial service for Dee's sister-in-law, one of the things that I learned about Marjorie, the sister-in-law who passed away, was that she was a practical joker. I'd begun dating Dee at about September of that year, and during the Christmas holidays, we found our way to their house. And not knowing she was such a practical joker, she had hung mistletoe over an archway in her house. And somehow she got me to stand under it without me knowing it was there. And then she called Dee to come and give me a kiss. And I didn't care for much public display of affection at that point. I was a little too shy. We were just dating for a couple of months. And so I didn't kiss her. And my wife still reminds me that I missed a great opportunity. Our romance had a starting point, but it just wasn't exactly right then. So all of these things in life, all of these realities that happen to us, that we encounter in life, have a starting point. Now, many of the things that make you who you are totally out of your control. You did not choose your parents. You did not choose the country in which you were born or the race or your physical condition, where you were raised, how you were raised, what kind of economic conditions you were brought up in, what kind of religious training or lack thereof you were given. These things were beyond your control. But there are other factors in your life in which you made a choice. Perhaps you chose whether or not to go to college, whether or not to marry that person rather than that person, whether or not to make that moral compromise, whether or not to move to that city and take that particular job, to make that particular spiritual commitment, whether or not to be faithful to that commitment. All of these things were up to you. Some were beyond your control, others weren't. So notice in your outline, in your bulletin, the very first choice that I think all of us need to make, whether we're old or young, is this: put God first. The most important choice, your most critical opening move in life, is to choose the God you will give your life to. You will worship and serve something or someone in your life. It may be your career, it may be the chase of success, it may be power, it may be all kinds of things in your life. A hobby can become a god to you. Your opening move in life should be to put the God revealed in this book, in the Bible, number one in your life. You know, in chess, that opening move can be critical to winning and coming to checkmate against your opponent. And so it is in life. So many people lack fulfillment, lack joy in their life because they didn't get the right start on their journey. But being born, having a start, is one thing. At some point, you have to make that opening move. What will it be? You'll have to make that opening choice. The most important choice, the right choice, is which God you will give your life to. In the late 19th century, John Wanamaker opened a department store in Philadelphia. Within a few years, that enterprise became one of the most successful businesses in the United States. But operating his store wasn't his only responsibility. In fact, John Wanamaker went on to become the Postmaster General of the United States and served as a superintendent for what then was the largest Sunday school in America at Bethany Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He had all these responsibilities going on at the same time. And someone asked him how he could hold all of these positions at once and do such a great job, and he explained this. I quote, "Early in life," notice those words, "early in life I read, 'But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you.' That's what I've done." In the early stages of his life, at the beginning of recognizing he had a choice of what he would give his life to, he made God his number one priority, and the results speak for themselves. Now, the example comes through clearly in Solomon's word in verse 1 of this 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes. "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.'" Now, the verses that follow are sort of metaphorical verses. They are describing in poetic terms what happens to us in life. Our eyes begin to dim. We can't hear very well. We begin to walk with a cane or a walker. All those things are described in the poetic verses and meter that Solomon uses here. Before those years draw near, when you say, "I have no delight in them," you need to make a choice. Who will you serve? What God will you worship and give your life to? And so, as Solomon concludes his treatise on how life is to be lived under God's plan, he begs men and women to avoid future sorrow and evil by determining to remember their Creator in the days of their youth. Now, we need to take a moment here and understand what the writer is saying here when he writes this word, "remember." When we think of remembering, we usually associate it with a mental cognizant of bringing to mind things that have happened in the past. Oh, I remember something back when I was 15 years of age or something like that. We reflect on it. We simply recall it mentally. But beside that, and pondering on the work of God in creating each individual in His world, in His Word, there is a strong implication in the Hebrew understanding of remembering that calls for action. For instance, remember Hannah in the Old Testament? She's desperately wanted a child, but she was barren. And she goes before the priest and prays and asks God for a child. And she says, "I will dedicate that child to you." And the Bible tells us God remembered Hannah. Powerful word. God remembered Hannah. He did more than say, "Oh yes, Hannah, I almost forgot you." When he remembered, he decisively acted on her behalf. And that's what I think the writer of Ecclesiastes is getting at here. We are to decisively act on this decision based on a collection and reflections on all that God is and has done for us in giving us even physical life. Now, in the songs that we sang earlier, these wonderful hymns and choruses have lifted up who God is. The God who reigns, the God who loves, the God who cares, the God who knows all of our days before we ever live them. And so as we remember, we are to put in action this response to this God who loves us and gave us life physically and can also give us life spiritually when we repent and put our lives in His hands. Jump down to verse 13 of chapter 12, where he says the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments. Now, several terms help unpack this. You heard a wonderful recitation of J.I. Packer's definition and understanding of what this idea of fearing God is all about. It's adoration, it's awe, it's respect, it's reverence, it's honor, with an occasional sense of maybe even wonder. To fear God is to pause in the morning and say, "Thy will be done today." It's stopping to hear from Him before we hear from anyone else. As I thought about that, I was reminded of a lady at First Alliance Church that I had the honor of having her funeral. And the family, as I met with them and talked about her life in preparation for what I would say and share, they shared with me a saying that she had, which was very important to her. When she came to faith in Jesus Christ, she was impressed with the reality that this Word of God had to be the focal point of her life. That she needed to learn and know this word as so it was engrafted into her heart and became a part of her. And her phrase to describe that commitment was this: no Bible, no breakfast. In other words, before she would partake of physical food, she would have spiritual food from God in the Word of God. Powerful commitment. It's daring not to presume. Fearing God is not speaking for Him unless you're absolutely certain we are representing Him. Fearing God is rejecting sinful choices. It's looking at life from His perspective rather than from the empty promises the world offers. It is God Himself, the God of Israel, who makes this crystal clear in the first of His Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20, where He says to His people, Israel, through Moses, "You shall have no other gods before me," or as the Message puts it, "no other gods, only me." This is the very first word of the Decalogue, and it's so powerful. Having no other gods in preference to me. Don't admit any rivals onto the field of your heart. There are many voices out there who are crying out to you. Other philosophies, other points of views being made, other resources that you can tap into, and they will convince you that God will not protect you, that you cannot fully trust Him. And the choice you need to make is to fix your gaze entirely on Him. No other gods before me. We are to be concerned to give honor to Him as Lord so that no one else might usurp His position in our lives. God says in Exodus 20, "Make me first in your life and in everything." Now, I think Jesus greatly illustrates this in one of the powerful stories of the New Testament. I remember as a young boy reading this passage and pondering to myself, what does it really mean? Here's the story. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard him asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Here's an influential young man who came to Jesus and asked the most significant question in life: what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him, "Keep the commandments." He says, "I've already kept them." And then he says, "Well, there's one thing lacking. Sell what you have and give it to the poor and then come and follow me." Now, why does Jesus say this? Is Jesus telling us that we must be impoverished in order to get into heaven? No, not at all. What Jesus is doing is taking the first commandment and applying it to this young man's life. Jesus knew that the most important thing in that man's life were his possessions, his status in life and in public, his portfolio. His confidence was in his net worth. So Jesus cuts right to the heart of the problem. The man was controlled more by what he had than by the God who had given it to him. His riches had become his God. He had broken the first commandment. Martin Luther, the reformer, stated that if we break any of the other ten commandments, we've also broken the first commandment. And likewise, he said, if we keep the first commandment, we would also keep the rest. So don't pass over this first commandment. Don't hurry past it. It is foundational. It is absolutely critical that we put our life into God's hands and make God priority number one in our life. Now, don't answer too quickly when I ask you this question. Where is your heart today? Because remember, the command is that nothing is to have more influence over your life, over your decisions, than the Lord does himself. And he deserves that place, that position in our lives. He is fully trustworthy. Give him the right to direct your life. Give him the right to lead your life, to speak into your life through his word and by his Holy Spirit. That's what brings fulfillment. Despite all the losses, despite all the tragic things that happen in your life, all these other realities we're going to deal with, it gives us great joy to know that God never leaves us. God never forsakes us. God knows us through and through. All our days are known to him before we are ever born. So we can trust him. Have no other God before you but him. The second thing that really gets a good start in life is keep in the Word. Notice in verse 13 of this 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, we talked about the fear of God, but then he says, keep his commandments. Keep in the Word. What does that mean? It simply means do what he says. You can't put it any simpler than that. When all has been heard, Solomon says, fear God, keep his commandments. That's the logical sequence or outcome of fearing God, isn't it? Together, they are our chief duty, the whole of man, the totality of life, our full responsibility and full duty in life is to keep his commandments by fearing him. Now, to help us understand that more, Psalm 119 gives us a beautiful angle to this. And if you want to turn there, you can. If not, just listen to the verses as I read them. But I think the psalmist is saying the earlier a person really gets together his life or her life and begins to keep God's word after putting him first into the life, you will get a great start in life. And the earlier you do that, no matter how old you may be, God can give you a new birth, a new reality, and God's word becomes the rule and reign in your life. Notice in Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to what? Your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. The message has verse 9 reading this way. How can a young person live a clean life? By carefully reading the map of your word. When I lived in Columbus, Ohio, there was a lot of excitement about a building that went up. It was called the Wexner Art Center. The main donor was Les Wexner, founder of The Limited. He was a billionaire. He gave $25 million toward the building of the Art Center. Fascinating design. It's all designed around a postmodernistic view of reality. And so when you go into this building, there is no pattern. Staircases, you can climb, but they don't go anywhere. You also find that the architects designed them with no pillars supporting the building, in a sense, supporting nothing. The architect designed the building to reflect this modernistic view of life, that nothing is really true, that your take on what truth is what truth is for you. And so one day, Ravi Zacharias, I don't know if many of you are familiar with Ravi Zacharias, some of you are. He is an evangelist with the Christian Missionary Alliance, but has his own ministry. Basically, he's helping people understand how to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he went to lecture at Ohio State University, and he wanted to see this, and so he was driven over to that. And the person driving the car explained to him all these things that I've just described to you about the art center. And Ravi, after hearing this description of how it was built and what its theme was, asked this very important question. Did they do the same thing with the foundation? Very interesting, isn't it? The driver laughed. He said, no, you can't build a foundation that way. You can't get away with you can get away with that in the infrastructure, but not the foundation. And the same is true in life. Once we start tampering with a foundation, life doesn't make sense anymore. And so he asked in verse 9, live according to the foundational truths in God's Word. Now today, our view of truth is often distorted. And as a result, our view of God is often distorted. Sooner or later, what we believe will govern how we think and how we act. So what you believe is critically important. And I think the younger in life, we can really latch on to this and recognize these foundational truths in God's Word are so critical. The more our life will be fulfilling and the more we will enjoy life. Research tells us that when young people lack a basic biblical belief system, it negatively impacts their attitude toward life. As a result, these studies show that they are 225% more likely to be angry with life, 216% more likely to be resentful, 210% more likely to lack purpose in life, and 200% more likely to be disappointed in life. Now that can be sobering. 1 million kids in America will run away from home this year. 1.25 million unmarried teenage girls will give birth to children this year. 1 out of 5 children are physically or sexually abused in America. Kids spend more time watching television than at school, church, and significant family time combined. 1 out of 2 marriages fail, and children of divorced parents are increasing by 1.1 million each year. Scary statistics, aren't they? But here's the good news. There are many young people today who are doing very, very well because they're anchoring their lives in the Word of God. Carefully read the map of your Word. Be grounded in the Word of God. That gives you a great start. And if you don't have that, life can start badly. Notice verse 10 of this 119th Psalm. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Again, the message has it. I'm single-minded in pursuit of you. Don't let me miss the road signs you posted. God's desire is to be in relationship with people who really love Him, who really seek Him with all their heart. It's a life where we enjoy God, where we feel close to Him and experience His grace and peace. I hope that's where you are today. Now, we can seek God by reading and meditating upon His Word. And by that means, we must have a habit of meeting with God daily. We must take that motto that I've given you before from the lady that I mentioned. No Bible, no breakfast. That's really important. Richard Foster, in his book, The Celebration of Discipline, says, I have discovered the most difficult problem is not finding the time, but convincing myself that this is important enough to find the time. I think all of us can relate to that. That's really the issue, isn't it? We can find the time, but do we feel it's important enough to make time? Believe me, it is. Paul encouraged Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, train yourself to be godly, for physical training is some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Now, he also says in this verse, don't let me stray from your commandments. You see, this is a man who understands his own vulnerability, who he knows that left to his own discretion, he will probably mess things up royally. What is it like to stray from God's commandments? Well, I think it's a lot like we men driving our cars. when the wife says, I don't think we're going in the right direction. And we say, yes, we are. We know where we're going. Ever have that happen to you? I certainly have with my wife. We men in particular drive our cars convinced that we know where we're going, infuriated by our spouse second-guessing us in backseat driving. But the most painful reality, as I've learned, is to discover that she was right all along. That can happen to us men. But here it is. Trust God. He will not lead you in the wrong direction. Be faithful to His word. But if you do stray, remember these promises from 1 John. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's look lastly at the verse 11 of Psalm 119. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. G. Campbell Morgan, great preacher and writer, used to say this of this verse. It tells us about the best book, thy word, in the best place, my heart, for the best purpose, that I might not sin against God. I think we've come to a point in many circles in Christianity to where sin doesn't really bother us anymore. But my friend, it ought to bother us when we sin. There's a price that we pay whenever we sin. And when we keep His commandments, one of the objects of this study of the Word of God is to keep from sinning against God. Now let me give you a little bit of history here, because what he's really talking about here, I think, is memorizing Scripture. I remember as a young boy, I began to memorize Scripture. And then when I was in Bible quizzing with Youth for Christ, I memorized a lot of Scripture as well for those contests. But the memorization here is foundational to knowledge. Students of old were not asked to analyze things. They were taught to memorize things. And they did it often in ways that seem incredible to us. Let me give you some examples, extreme examples, I would say, from about 100 years ago. Did you know that in 1914, a little over 100 years ago, German cadets marched on the British reciting Homer's Iliad in Greek? That's 600 pages of non-rhyming verse in a foreign language. Were they all brilliant scholars? No, they were just teenagers. But they had memorized 600 pages in Greek of Homer's Iliad and marched into battle reciting it. Wow. Did you know that at the turn of the century, Dutch ministers assumed that all the children in their churches would know the canons of Dort by heart? That is 22 pages of very small print. And did you know that in the 1950s, John Murray said every Presbyterian child should have memorized the Westminster Shorter Catechism by age 12? That's 107 questions and answers. That's the way it was. Education started with memory. And yet millions of college students and high school students will graduate in just a few weeks having committed nothing to memory. No Bible, no courses, no poetry, no lines from Shakespeare, and in many cases not even multiplication tables. Well, I remember having to learn them in elementary school. I don't think I missed the mark by much when I say that even in evangelical churches across America, there's very little Scripture being memorized, and it's tragic. Now, I know many of you have started reading your Bibles, and you got through Genesis and Exodus, but you died in Leviticus. And you have to get through Leviticus, and then it really picks up and gets exciting. So maybe I can give you a few pointers here this morning to help you. First of all, be prayerful. Ask God to teach you as you read. As you read Scripture, commune with Him. Father, teach me what this means. How do I apply this to my life? Secondly, be persistent. You're going to miss a day or two, but don't quit. 3 days a week is better than none, okay? And five is better than three, so keep at it. And number three, be practical. The Bible is meant to be obeyed, lived out. Apply it to your life, not your mate, not your children, not your peers. Ask God for wisdom in applying the Word to your life. Be specific as possible. Let me give you an example. You may read verse 11 and say to yourself, all right, I'm going to memorize verse 11. That's okay, but it's probably a little bit too general. What you need to do is something like this. Tomorrow on my lunch break, I will take 15 minutes to write out Psalm 119, verse 11, on a 3x5 card, and I'll commit it to memory. That's being very specific. It's being very practical. It isn't always easy to memorize, as I've learned, but if you work at it, if you're consistent at it, it can really get easier. Tom Peters was asked at a seminar, he was a business guru, what he thought was the most important criterion for career success. You know what his answer was? He went to a giant board behind him and wrote in foot and a half length letters one word, passion. Passion is the key. Ray Kroc, the late chief of McDonald's, was serious when he used to say, you got to be able to see the beauty in a hamburger bun. Debbie Fields, founder of Mrs. Fields Cookies, says, I'm not a businesswoman. I'm a cookie person. Do you see the passion in those words, in those responses, as it relates to their business? The same must be for us. This book is so critical to our journey. Don't miss it. Get into the Word of God. Keep looking at the Word. And then thirdly, start walking in the Spirit. Now let me remind you that the Holy Spirit is a person. There is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one in essence. He resides in us from the moment of conversion, and He creates in us a new desire. He gives us the power to obey. He leads us to live like Jesus would live. And in Galatians chapter 5, which is the anchor text here, you'll discover that He gives us the fruit of the Spirit. This is what happens after you have made God first in your life, after you have made a lifelong pursuit of God's Word and really wanting passionately to understand it and to live it out. The fruit from your life is such a blessing to the people around you. They're blessed by being in your presence because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Don't you want to be around people like that? Boy, that's a blessing. That's why we as a church need to be following and be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. So that when people are around us, they feel blessed to be in your presence. Because they sense there's something different about you. The Holy Spirit resides in you. And he says, against such there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now I want to demonstrate to you today what walking in the Spirit looks like. Did you get it? It's just one step, followed by another step, followed by another step, followed by another step. It's simple. We make it so complicated. It's reading something in God's Word and saying, I'm going to live that out today. I'm going to take that step. I'm going to believe God's Spirit who indwells me as a believer is going to empower me to take that step. And you know what? When you start at point A, the beginning of your spiritual journey, there is a destination out there called heaven, and we get there by walking in the Spirit and by the power of the Spirit. So you get from point A to point B by walking in the Spirit. It's not some mystical experience reserved for a few special Christians. It's God's design for normal Christian living. It is nothing more than choosing by God's grace to take tiny steps toward the light day after day after day. Now, one of the legends in football, we just had the NFL draft. I didn't get to see a single selection, so I don't know who the Detroit Lions picked or the Cleveland Browns or anybody. But Vince Lombardi was a legend in football, NFL football. And he wrote a book. And in it, he has a chapter for running backs. It describes how football players learn all the plays and then practice them over and over and over again until everything becomes practically automatic. And just when game time arrives, they have to remember all the numbers and all the signals and all the coaching. But as the running back tucks the ball under his arm and begins to run, he has time to remember just one thing. And Vince Lombardi says this is what it is. Run to daylight. If your offensive line doesn't open up a hole in one form or another, you look, and if you find daylight anywhere, that's what you run to. And listen, this is spiritual daylight. And God's Spirit living in us gives us insight and illumination so that we see it clearly. It is light before our eyes, and we run to that. We walk in the Spirit and by the Spirit. Run to daylight. You may have a plan for your life and for your future, and it may all close in on you one day, and you'll be tempted to run at it as hard as you can to make it open up and for you to continue reaching your goal of success. But listen, true success comes when we run to daylight, empowered by the Spirit. There's a God who opens a way for us. Green pastures, still waters. There we can discover the paths of righteousness and enjoy His presence, walking by the Spirit. It's the only way to get a great start in life. Well, I trust you've had a good beginning to your life. If you haven't, you can start right now by turning your life over with all of its mistakes, all of its missteps, all of its starts and stops, and just turn it over to God. He's willing to forgive. He's willing to take your life and reshape you and renew you and fill you with a redeemed goal in life. And He gives you a wonderful future as you trust Him. The writer of Ecclesiastes, who had experienced everything that life had to offer and saw all of its meaninglessness and futility, gives us this final challenge. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Make a great opening move with your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the silence of this moment, we can review our life for just a moment and see it from your perspective. There are many wasted hours or days that most of us can remember. But Lord, we're thankful that the years that the locust has eaten, you will restore. You will repay. We thank you for second chances in life. And I pray for anyone here today who feel they've so messed up their life that it's practically over, that you would speak to them and give them vision of the daylight that you offer. There is hope. It's not an empty hope. It's a sure hope. And it's found in Jesus Christ, your Son, who, though sinless and was God, came to this earth in the form of man, took upon himself the form of a servant, died in our place on a cross, paid in full the penalty of all our sin so that we can have a second chance in life. Thank you, God, for the miracle of a fresh start. Thank you for your grace, for your love and compassion. Now, for those young people here today, I pray that you'll give them insight into what your word teaches us today about getting a great start in life. Lord, help them put God first. Help them to keep in the word of God. And help them begin living by and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We dedicate them to you. Some will be going on to new ventures in life as they graduate from college or high school. But Lord, I pray that they'll see their life in a new light today. You are their creator. You have designed them for a purpose. Help them to find it in you and fulfill it through the power of your Spirit. Guide them. Lead them. We thank you for what you will bring out of their lives for your glory. And we ask this all in Christ's powerful name with thanksgiving. Amen.